BSBT funding was in 2019. I mean, yeah, this is an enormously influential, you know, kind of international, you know, kind of think tank come, you know, elite talking shop. But it is headquartered in Washington, and you know, it is you know, effectively, it was founded and run by the enormously wealthy Crown family, who have, who are, you know, committed and very vocal Zionists. The Institute has, yes, a formal alliance with the Anti-Defamation League, you know, which is a leading pro-Israel group in the US, and that, you know, its stock in trade is accusing any and all, you know, critics and indeed criticism of Israel as being, you know, anti-Semitic. And yeah, it has a it has this rather insidious fellowship program, which is about, you know, training future leaders, in particular, you know, future advocates for Israel. And, you know, numerous individuals who are quite prominent in politics across the Western world, and also other fields like, you know, even like journalism, have, you know, come up through that network. And so, I mean, yeah, it's deeply disturbing that the Literary Festival thought that this was an appropriate sponsor.
Yeah, I mean, David, this guy David Danger, I mean, how active is he in the Israel lobby's activities?
Well, Danger's an interesting guy. He's Iraqi Jewish, and he's involved in a lot of cultural-related activities. So he's not strongly involved in the more political end of the Israel lobby, although he is the vice president of the Jewish Leadership Council, so he's represented there. Mm. But he's involved strongly in a lot of cultural stuff. He funds some arts projects, he funds interfaith work, and there's a lot of kind of activity there. And this festival is kind of one of those kinds of interventions. It's an attempt to essentially penetrate the British Muslim community and to normalize Zionism within the Muslim community. So it's a deeply dishonest and subversive activity, but it poses as being something which is softer than the harder Zionist activities. It's a kind of cultural activity which seems to be about people getting on with each other, but actually it's deeply subversive.
Mm. Kit, you, I think, in the past have previously called for a boycott, haven't you, of the festival. Is that still your view now?
Oh, no, absolutely. And I mean, I think that, you know, that Alistair Campbell's presence at that festival alone is enough to boycott it. I mean, it's just so, you know, unspeakably tasteless and, you know, tone deaf that he would be invited. But yeah, I mean, I don't think that the festival itself will learn any lessons from a boycott, but it's imperative that it happens because, you know, I think people need to know the reality of what this festival is and what purpose it's actually serving. I mean, on paper, it's a very, you know, this kind of, you know, it promotes harmony and unity. You know, in reality, it's a Trojan horse for Zionist interests.
Yeah. I mean, David, do you think a boycott of the festival is possible, do you think?
It's so possible. I mean, there has been a very, very concentrated effort by both the British establishment through the counter-extremism apparatus, the intelligence agencies, and on the other hand, the Zionists, to penetrate the British Muslim community, to try and stop Muslims from opposing British foreign policy. Mm. And the only way in which that can be rolled back is if British Muslim organisations have nothing at all to do with this kind of rubbish. Mm. And I would strongly urge every Muslim organisation, and indeed every Muslim cultural producer who may be associated with this in any way, simply to withdraw from this festival, sure, because it's a disgrace.
Well, let's just pause the discussion there for a moment and have a look at this report on how the festival seems to be being used as a vehicle for the normalisation of this entity.
A theme of this year's Bradford Literature Festival is touted as In Memory of Andalusia, which focuses on the cultural dialogue between Jewish and Muslim scholars in the Golden Age. But is this a clever subterfuge for normalisation with the temporary entity in the present context? The roots of this idea can perhaps be found in a talk for key Israel lobby group B'nai B'rith, which took place in September 2021. It featured the founder of Bradford Literature Festival, Saima Aslam, and was titled The History of Interfaith Dialogue Through Culture, Art, Literature and Politics. The use of culture as a tool of normalization with Israel was discussed at length, along with constant smearing of pro-Palestinian activism as anti-Semitism. Aslam, the founder of Bradford Literature Festival, at one point claims that the conflict, Palestine, can become a lightning rod for anti-Semitism. B'nai B'rith is part of the World Zionist Organization, formerly part of the World Zionist Congress, and states that one of its core objectives is to support the State of Israel. It also states that it is committed to defending Israel from malicious misrepresentation and ignorance. The lobby group even has a Bureau of International Affairs, which engages with the British Foreign Office embassies on behalf of Israel. International Criminal Court documents reveal that B'nai B'rith also submitted observations co-written with the UK Lawyers for Israel lobby group against the, quote, alleged state of Palestine. B'nai B'rith is so deeply entrenched in the worldwide Israel lobby machinations that it even shared an office space with the Israel Project in Washington, D.C. In addition to Saima Aslam, the founder of Bradford Literature Festival, speaking at this normalization event was Elizabeth Harris-Savchenko, who works for the Abraham Initiatives. The trustee report for the Abraham Initiatives claims it exists to increase synergy between the UK and Israeli bodies and agencies. The Abraham Initiatives is funded by the Israeli Ministries of Justice and Labour and works to whitewash Israeli apartheid in Palestine. Clearly, Bradford Literature Festival has been commandeered to serve the interest of the racist Israeli regime to astroturf normalization within the community. Bradford, beware.
David, is this just another example of an apparent use of interfaith activity as a strategy to normalize Zionism?
It is. I mean, we've seen this on many occasions in this show. I mean, we saw a few weeks ago an organisation called Nisa Nishim, which is to bring Muslim and Jewish women together. And, of course, Nisa Nishim is funded by the same people who are funding this festival. This is clearly part of the same kind of thing. They also fund other interfaith activities. The Faith and Belief Forum, for example, another example of an organisation dedicated to subverting the Muslim community and its support for criticism of British foreign policy. So yes, this is a strategy which is developed and was developed by the Israeli Ministry of Foreign Affairs, and which has been rolled out through a whole range of organisations in this country and funded by a whole range of Zionist philanthropists. So yes, this is clearly a part of the strategy of the State of Israel.
Kit, you've done a fair bit of reporting on the Zionist lobby in the UK, haven't you? I mean, did its involvement in the Literature Festival surprise you at all?
No, not at all. I mean, like I said, you know, the culture is the next frontier, and it's an ideal audience for, you know, yes, normalizing Zionist propaganda. And yeah, the fact that it is regarded as a, you know, a Muslim festival lends this a legitimacy and a kind of grassroots character, when in reality it's, you know, a very, very, very deliberate deception.
Yeah. I mean, and David, I see that B'nai B'rith appear to be very strongly integrated into the Zionist movement. Can you tell us a bit more about that?
So B'nai B'rith is an organisation which is international. It started off in the States over a century ago now, a long-term pro-Zionist lobby group. But since the creation of the State of Israel in 1948, it's been part of the membership of the World Zionist Organisation, thus centrally integrated into the transnational Zionist movement. It has a branch in the UK. It set up the ADL in the Anti-Defamation League in the US. In fact, it also helped set up the Union of Jewish Students in this country. So it's very central to the Zionist movement. And it's been part of this literature festival. Now, what we see here is a whole range of different groups. And we see this week after week, don't we? A whole range of different groups whose names probably are unfamiliar to people who are viewing this programme, but they are all, you know, within two steps, connected to each other. It's extraordinary, this network of organisations, connected to each other and very similar ideologically and having the same kinds of strategies.
Kit, can you tell us what sort of lessons in general can we take from this whole experience?
Well, I mean, I think it amply underlines the necessity to look very, very, very carefully into, yes, the financial arrangements and the kind of, you know, political or ideological connections of the people who support these kind of events. Because on paper, I mean, you know, Alistair Campbell's presence aside, like, this looks like a perfectly normal and indeed, you know, perfectly agreeable literature festival. In reality, it is serving a very dark purpose, quite clearly, And yes, the Zionist sympathies of its, you know, of its founders are extremely notable, and no doubt they play a significant role in informing the true unstated purpose of this festival. And it's, you know, increasingly, as we've discussed, the Zionist lobby is trying to infiltrate and co-opt every sphere of society, every democratic space. Be extremely careful, because the next time you go to a concert, or the next time that you attend a gallery show, it could be that it is serving some kind of clandestine objective.
David, there was a reference to the UK Lawyers for Israel in the film. What is this organisation?
So this is an organisation which has been set up by a group of people who have some kind of connection with the law. Some of them are lawyers, and which is dedicated to pursuing lawfare, that is, the use of the law in warfare, and to sabotage Palestine solidarity work. It's thought that it was set up at the behest of, and after the involvement in a conference organised by the Ministry of Foreign Affairs in occupied Palestine, of course. And we've seen reference to it in a number of different shows that we've done over the past few weeks. It's been involved on campus, it's been involved in a number of different legal cases, and here it's been involved with B'nai B'rith, and indeed at the International Criminal Court, producing documents scandalously talking about the pretend Palestinian state. So this is an organisation which is really very, very extreme, and which is involved with this B'nai B'rith organisation, apparently involved in friendly cultural activities where people are getting to know each other and be friendly with each other. But at the same time, they're involved with this other organisation, which is at the far extremes of the Zionist movement. Indeed, even perhaps beyond the extremes of Likudist politics and towards Kahanist politics. So there's something really very worrying about this whole nexus. On the one hand, in the Zionist movement, there are mainstream Zionist organisations which are pretend that they don't really like the settlements, but which nevertheless defend the state of Israel, right or wrong. And then there are a whole range of other very right-wing pro-settler organisations, Kahanist organisations, who believe in genocide, straightforwardly. And then you've got the left, the so-called socialist Zionists or liberal Zionists, and they all believe, in the end, in defending the state of Israel in what they call a big tent for Israel. And so although there is differentiation within the Zionist movement, they all are united in defence of the Israeli state's activities, which, of course, are themselves war crimes.
I mean, this UK Lawyers for Israel, I mean, where does their resources come from? Are they doing the work sort of pro bono, or are they being funded?
Well, this is what we don't know. We do know some of the money comes from Zionist philanthropists. For example, Gerald Ronson of the Community Security Trust, which we've had cause to mention in this programme before, has funded UK Lawyers for Israel. But presumably, much of the money comes directly from the State of Israel, perhaps through conduits. We don't know. What we do know is that it has worked with an organisation called Shurat Hadin, which is a law firm in occupied Palestine, which has offices in different parts of the world, and which WikiLeaks documents showed in its early years took direction from the Ministry of Foreign Affairs and indeed from the Mossad on which cases to take. And those cases involved things like legal cases against the Gaza flotilla to try and threaten insurance cases or to threaten ports with allowing the ships to depart, etc. So they've been using law as a means to subvert genuine civil society action in support of Palestinian rights.
And perhaps finally, Kit, do you think this controversy over the Bradford Literature Festival is likely to have an impact on any future festivals?
Well, I mean, as I said, they clearly haven't learned lessons from the 2019 fiasco when, they accepted funding without, advertising it particularly clearly. From a home office counter-extremism initiative, which is, you know, engaged in all manner of, you know, other AstroTurf, propaganda efforts in other areas of civil society. I mean, I think that maybe the fact that it wasn't, you know, that it went ahead and they managed to kind of, you know, the controversy blew over somewhat. They thought they'd gotten away with it. So, yeah, all the more reason to boycott them this time.
I mean, is your general sense that, the Zionist lobby is waning in its influence or increasing in its influence? I mean, what's your thoughts?
I mean, I think, it's somewhat a mixed picture. So, I mean, the rather embarrassingly for the lobby, you know, not long ago, they attempted to deplatform Loki from Spotify on, you know, completely farcical, you know, fraudulent grounds as ever, and, you know, lots of charges and false charges and, you know, slanderous accusations of him being an anti-Semite, and it didn't work out. But, you know, I mean, in other areas, they seem to be making headway. So, yeah, I mean, I think that, you know, and as the recent controversy involving Goldsmith's student union demonstrates, you need to stand up to these people and you need to respond very, very robustly, because, you know, if you give them an inch, they will take a mile and then some, and they will not stop. So, you know, this stuff needs to be opposed very, very aggressively and robustly.
Yeah. Well, thanks very much indeed, Kit, for your input today. And thank you, David. We're going to have to leave it there now because, unfortunately, we are out of time. We'll be back next week with more news and analysis on Palestine Declassified. So until next time, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Dear listeners, hello everyone. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and in this edition, we will try to have a closer look at the 25th chapter, Surah Al-Furqan. First, let's just listen to the verses we're going to talk about in this program, and we'll be back shortly. So stay with us.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
والذين لا يدعون مع الله إلها آخر ولا يقتلون النفس التي حرم الله إلا بالحق ولا يزنون وَمَنْ يَفْعَلْ ذَٰلِكَ يَلْقَ أَثَامًا.
And those who do not invoke with Allah another deity, or kill the soul which Allah has forbidden to be killed, except by right, and do not commit unlawful sexual intercourse. And whoever should do that will meet a penalty.
يضاعف له العذاب يوم القيامة ويخلد فيه مهانا.
Multiplied for him is the punishment on the day of resurrection, and he will abide therein humiliated.
إلا من تاب وآمن وعمل عملا صالحا فأولئك يبدل الله سيئاتهم حسنات وكان الله غفورا رحيما.
Except for those who repent, believe, and do righteous work. For them, Allah will replace their evil deeds with good, and ever is Allah forgiving and merciful.
The 70th verse of chapter Furqan says, إِلَّا مَنْ تَابَ وَآمَنَ وَعَمِلَ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا. Unless the one who repents, believes, and works righteous deeds, فَأُولَٰئِكَ يُبَدِّلُ اللَّهُ سَيِّئَاتِهِمْ حَسَنَاتٍ. Then these are the ones who Allah changes their evil deeds to good ones. وَكَانَ اللَّهُ غَفُورًا رَحِيمًا. And Allah is forgiving, merciful. We concluded that the important issue about this verse is how Almighty Allah changes the sins to good deeds. That the Almighty Allah is giving them some opportunities for repenting and returning to the right path is one thing, but I assume the most important thing in this regard is changing evil deeds to good ones. We were counting some of the possible and acceptable commentaries. The first was that when the man repents and acquires faith in Allah, there will happen in his whole entity a deep transformation that later he himself will change his evil deeds to good ones. For example, he will replace committing homicide with fighting with oppressors and defending the oppressed. The second possible explanation was that Allah himself removes all the evil deeds out of his favor and bestowal, and he is the one who is replacing them by good deeds, about which we mentioned a tradition narrated from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. Now, let us have a look at another possible commentary. Another possibility is that the purpose of evil deeds is not the nature of deeds man does, but it is the gloomy effects that they have on the soul. It is their consequences on the spirit of man. When man repents and believes, these gloomy effects will be removed from his soul and they will be changed to good effects. This is the meaning of changing evil deeds to good deeds. So, changing evil deeds to good ones does not necessarily mean that the deeds are being changed, but their effects are in question. Anyway, all these three commentaries are not inconsistent, and it is likely that all of them are included in the concept of the verse, since one of them does not negate the other two.
على مر الزمان تألقا وأضاء للدنيا طريقا.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine.
In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
حفظ الكتاب بصدره فبدا وضيئا كالنجوم تألقا وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly, the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insight into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So we answered the question. So we concluded that all three commentaries are possible about changing evil deeds to good ones. Imam Ridha alayhi salam says that the Holy Prophet sallallahu was told that a person was a miserable man because he had done many sins. The Holy Prophet ﷺ answered and said, "It is not at all as you say, but he has been freed and his destiny has become good. His sins are vanished and changed to good deeds, because when he was passing away, he saw a believer whose pedendum was visible, but he was not aware of it. He was possibly sleeping or something. And this person covered that believer's body, and for not making him ashamed, he did not tell him about this matter. When the believer found out, he prayed for him in this way. And he said, 'May Allah bestow you a lot of reward and make your resurrection peaceful and get easy with your reckoning.' Allah fulfilled his prayer about that person and made his destiny good. And when this good tiding of the Prophet ﷺ came to that wrongdoer, he repented of all his sins. He became a true worshipper of Allah. He became a true servant of the Almighty Allah among the Ibadur Rahman we're discussing. After 1 week, a group of Islam enemies attacked Medina, and the Holy Prophet ﷺ issued the command of defense. And that person went with other Muslims to holy war, and when fighting, he got martyred, and his destiny became good and happy." So this tradition by itself is telling us another possible explanation and commentary about changing the evil deeds into good ones. And we can see how real repentance changes man's deeds and reforms his improper behavior. Just as in the world of creation, Allah creates flower from soil, he is the one who changes the man's evil deeds into good ones. And he is the only one capable of doing so. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. We are done with the 70th verse of the chapter. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always left for me worry, and that's when faith begins.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. If you are just a single person and want to rise up, your uprising should be for the sake of Allah. If you are a society and want to rise up, your uprising should be for the sake of Allah. This is an advice the Almighty Allah has sent for His people and said that this is His only advice. Everything is encapsulated in this single advice. If a nation rises up, and if its uprising be for the sake of Allah, that nation is victorious. We should now observe God's order.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the Quran. In one of his speeches, Imam Khomeini has said that set the teaching of the Quran in any of its features as your focus and highest aims. This is necessary that when Imam Khomeini is saying that setting the teachings of the Quran as the focus and highest aim or the goal that we want to achieve, it means that we are getting connected with the Quran. It means that we are associating ourselves with the Quran. And when we associate ourselves with the Quran, when we are connecting with the Quran, this means that the Quran, which is the wordings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is a divine book, by associating with the divine book, by connecting ourselves to this book and by getting the teachings and the guidance from this book, we are also connecting to the divinity. We are trying to become divine by following the teachings of the Quran, which are the divine teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi, sallallahu alayhi.
This is Quran that can only and only help us getting out of the problems and the issues that we are facing in the world. Not only at this time, but obviously in past it also helped us. In future it will help us. So this is Quran. Why? Because Quran in every place it says that أَفَلَا تَعَقِلُونَ أَفَلَا تَتَفَكَّرُونَ, don't you ponder, don't you understand, يَعَقِلُونَ, they understand. So Qur'an is talking about the intellectuality. Qur'an is talking about the intellect. Qur'an is talking about the use of intellect in the life. Therefore, then something that is based on the intellect, it will definitely leads us towards the perfection, towards the development, towards the achieving the higher aims and goals. And if these aims and goals, according to the saying of Imam Khomeini, if it is in line with the teachings of the Quran, then obviously these aims and goals will become Quranic aims. They will become Quranic goals. And when it becomes Quranic aims and goals, it means that this is something which is in line with the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with the orders of Allah Almighty. And this way, we will be serving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We will be obeying the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, insha'Allah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Insight. Welcome to Insight. On this episode, we will be discussing India in a changing global geostrategic environment in a conversation with author and former ambassador M.K. Bhadrakumar. But first, this brief analysis.
In the wake of the Western sanctions on Russia, pressure was applied on India to join these sanctions, which India, like most other non-Western nations, refused to join. India insisted on maintaining its decades-old strategic relation with Russia and the former Soviet Union as it relates to energy and food imports, but particularly as it relates to India's military, which has traditionally used a large percentage of Russian-made hardware and technology. This refusal resulted in the West sending UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson to India in order to offer military hardware contracts as an alternative to the Russian strategic relation. In general, the US and the West are pursuing a strategy of using India as a wedge against Asian and Eurasian integration by stoking tensions between India and China and India and Pakistan. Given its size and power, India insists on its strategic independence, and while, for example, it is a member of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, it is also a member of the US-led Quad Group, along with Japan and Australia. As the US keeps raising tensions and stoking conflicts, it's questionable whether it's possible for countries such as India to maintain such a balance between the West and the rest without having to, at some point, choose a side. Like all countries, India too is faced with a rapidly changing geostrategic environment. Since the 19th century, the West's strategy in Eurasia has been to cause conflict and destabilization in order to prevent Asian nations from becoming global powers and in order to prevent a strategic alignment between Asian nations against Western imperialism and neo-imperialism. In this environment, the US and its vassals will use every dirty trick to cause conflict between India and its Asian neighbors, and will use every dirty trick to destabilize India domestically in pursuit of the West's goal of strategic domination of Eurasia. This is the challenge facing Indian elites, as they have to resolve India's strategic challenges, particularly its relationship with China and its significant domestic socio-economic underdevelopment, so that India does not become a second Ukraine sacrificed by the United States and the West in its strategic conflict with China, Russia, and other rising Asian powers. It seems that India has enough elites who are familiar with the real character of Western nations and who have not forgotten the injustices perpetrated upon the Indian people by Western imperialism. On the other hand, there are also those elites in India who are desperately seeking to maintain their good standing with Western security and financial elites, and their personal and family contacts and residencies in Western capitals and cities, who would be willing to offer India as a platform for Western strategic infiltration into Asia. Undoubtedly, India will be a global superpower in the future if it is capable of resolving its domestic and international challenges without succumbing to the temptation of becoming a pawn of the West in return for money and privileges offered by the Western oligarchy to Indian elites, similar to what we have witnessed in countries smaller and less powerful than India, and which ultimately led to the ruin and bankruptcy of those countries.
Good afternoon, Mr. Ambassador. Thank you so much for joining us on Insight. You know, when we started the program, it's a new show, it's a new program that we started. One of the first topics that we decided that we're going to do was India, because of India's importance in terms of the geostrategic situation that exists in the world, and being one of the largest countries and one of the most populous countries, and all the reasons that everybody knows as to the importance of India. And of course, the first person we thought of doing the interview with and the conversation with was you, because people can follow you on indiapunchline.com, and you're also a columnist for The Cradle, where you have very interesting articles. I always benefit from reading your articles. They're insightful, and they're also very entertaining as well, which is a rare combination. So I really recommend to go check out your writings on these platforms that I mentioned. So with that, Mr. Ambassador, I want to get straight into it. So in your view, it is a national priority for India to work on its relation with China. Have I understood you correctly?
Yes, it is not only my viewpoint. I am strongly convinced that that is also what the Indian leadership is looking for.
Yes.
You know, but you know, it's not something where you can produce an effect in a result in a 6 month period or a 1 year
yes.
period.
It's a long term project.
Long haul, you know,
yes.
And that could be understood also.
Which I think is very important. I mean, for those in Asia now, we're, you know, we in Iran insist on calling our area of the world West Asia, not the Middle East. So for those of us in West Asia, I think it's very important that the two largest and most populous countries in the world who are on our continent would be able to have some, you know, deeper strategic relation in terms of, you know, allowing this part of the world to regain its position as the center of human civilization. Because this is exactly, again, I go back to the way that the West seemed to, you know, be so sensitive about the fact that India was not going along with them on this issue of the Ukraine and Russia. You have immediately the Queen's, you know, Prime Minister coming to India, and you have the European Union, you know, immediately going into overdrive to, God forbid, should India, you know, decide to align itself with this rising, you know, Eurasian integration. So, yes, I think you're right. I think, you know, it is a priority not only for India, but it's a priority for the world. That's why I was maybe indicating a third party, not necessarily, as you were saying, of course, you know, India and China can resolve their own issues. But the idea that the Indian leadership, and I'm sure there are a lot of people in India who grasp this, but on a policy level, on those who are the actual decision makers, grasping the global and historic importance of this issue, of India and China being able to come together. And I would add that maybe this is the worst nightmare for Brzezinski, is if India and China actually decide to align with each other. Forget about Russia and Iran. That's actually those two being able to come to some sort of a peaceful, agreement, that would be a very important thing for India. So, Mr. Ambassador, you mentioned Iran. I want to just briefly touch on that, and maybe then, if we have time, go and talk a little bit about internal issues in India. It's very interesting. You talked about the Americans interfering and getting involved in things that are not their affairs. But unfortunately, we also see that there are some people in India who are susceptible to this influence. We have the Chabahar port in Iran. And by the way, I've visited there. It's a beautiful place. It's really anybody who has the opportunity should go visit it. It's an amazing, amazing area. And this is one of the strategic agreements that exists between India and Iran, which unfortunately the Americans have been trying to interfere with, which is that India is heavily investing, wants to heavily invest into the Chabahar port, which would then be the port from which Indian goods and products could then enter the Central Asian and North Asian and European markets, that those goods would go to Chabahar and then through Iran would be going to places like Afghanistan and the Central Asian republics, Russia, and so on further, wherever they need to go. And also the issue of the pipeline that would be going from Iran through Pakistan to India, because obviously one of the biggest issues for India, as always, is its energy needs. Iran has a lot of oil and gas, would be very happy to sell it to India. But of course, the pipeline has to exist. One interesting historic point, which a lot of people might not know, is that a lot of India's oil refineries, historically, have been built to refine Iranian oil. Because during the British era, the oil that was in Abadan and in Khuzestan in southern Iran would then be shipped to India and be refined for many years, there was a permanent office of the Iranian oil company, of the Anglo-Iranian and then later the National Iranian Oil Company in India, that was managing this as one of the major customers of Iranian oil. So these things exist, and it's a shame that the Americans were able to interfere in this, because it benefits all of them. This was just in, I mentioned these things just in order to, complement some of the things you were saying. But I want to go a little bit now internally into India, and if I'm wrong, please correct me if I'm wrong, how the internal dynamics within the domestic politics of India might have an effect on this geostrategic alignment, realignment, orientation, reorientation, however you want to put it. We see now from the outside, as somebody who's looking in from the outside, that we have a social, political movement and trend in India, which is, I'm willing to use the word dominating the social and political discourse in India. That we're at a point in India, maybe which hadn't existed prior, where there really isn't a rival to the Hindu nationalist political and social discourse, where Congress is maybe as weak as it's ever been, the Congress party and that current, that political current in India. And of course, for a lot of people, especially Muslims, there is worry that sometimes you see certain things happening. You saw what happened in Kashmir also in terms of changing the legal status there. But then on the other hand, I remember reading in one of your articles saying that this is also an opportunity, because it allows a person like Prime Minister to the Prime Minister Modi to basically bring the heartland of India into whatever direction he decides that they should be going, so that this actually could also have a positive effect if India decides to, make those adjustments that are necessary in this new multipolar world. So, again, with all that I just mentioned, if you could give us a little insight into the domestic dynamics that exist in India, and how that might relate to the discussion we're having, the strategic and geostrategic discussion that we're having.
Well, it's a big question.
Yes.
I'll try to answer that.
Please.
I tend to agree with you that this is linked to party politics in India also. You mentioned it, you hinted at it, but it's a fact. Much of this is happening also because of party politics in India.
Mm-hmm.
Democracy has taken root in India, but it has acquired, I can say, Indian characteristics.
Correct.
And therefore, you know, some of these things which you see as aberrations ought to be seen from that point of view. I refuse to believe that India can be polarized in such a direction over the long term. It's not possible. In the sense that, you know, look at the history of the subcontinent. There is an eclectic culture, and it is because of one particular political party like Congress Party or anything, but there's an eclectic political culture, and it's a fact that I'm reading, in fact, a very interesting book on Mughal history right now, and I find, in fact, you know, even in that time, even at that time, you know, how, you know, key advisors and so on of the Mughal emperors, you know,
for
a period of time, used to be Hindus, you know.
Yes, so, that's true.
So you see, this is part of our civilizational flow, and therefore I will not magnify it. My concern is this: that in any country where there is any degree of polarization taking place to this extent, it becomes susceptible to foreign interference.
Exactly.
And you know, the way the Western intelligence organizations, agencies work, they are able to infiltrate these groups. They are able to work on these tensions, co-opt people, and exacerbate these tensions, basically to weaken the country, you know. So especially for a country like India, the degree of vulnerability is very high. We don't realize it, you know. Because the present government is supposed to be a strong government, strong in quote-unquote. But the point is, inherently, the country will be weakening if it gets polarized. And it can lead to implosions, you know. And modern history is replete with instances of this kind, you know. So what perturbs me more is from that point of view. Otherwise, my feeling is that, of course, the situation at the moment is rather serious, because in many parts of the country, there have been eruptions of Hindu-Muslim tensions and leading to violence. Now, tomorrow, for example, if you take Ukraine question, when the Western world propagates this hypothesis that this is about democracy, human rights, and so on, and Russia is trampling upon it, then, you know, it puts pressure on India, because India also has its own deficiencies in this area. And when there are deficiencies, you are not in a position to stand upright and speak about values. This becomes difficult, you know.
Correct.
There is a inherent contradiction there. If India is a country which wants to assert its strategic autonomy and to be able to speak the voice of developing world, then India should not have skeletons in the cupboard, you know, because this sort of things will tarnish not only, it's not only an image problem, not only tarnish the image, but make the Indian position, drain the Indian position of credibility, you know, because it's a serious contradiction for a country to espouse values that it does not practice, or is
correct.
Values which are which are being pulled this way, that way, within the country.
Correct.
So this is what perturbs me as an Indian.
Yes.
And I don't think it is possible otherwise for a majority community in India to assert itself over the minority communities. You know, of course, I come from a part of India which is very comfortably placed, in the sense that in terms of demography.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a part of India where the Muslim community, the Christians, the Hindus cohabited.
Can you please tell us exactly where you are in India for our viewers?
I'm from Kerala. In fact, I'm speaking from Kerala. At
yes,
the moment.
Yes, yeah. Yes. It's different than many other parts of India.
So you see, the point I was reaching is this is also a state which you may not know in its social formation is probably the most or the most advanced tips of India.
Yes,
you know. Where, you know, enlightenment has come in its own way with Indian characteristics, but enlightenment has come.
Correct.
Through literacy, 100% literacy the state has. So you see, much of this is also a manifestation of the deficiencies in development.
Correct.
You know, the warp cracks of India, which are still lying in darkness. And with modern education, with creation of job opportunities, the attention will change, you know?
Correct.
And move it in direction. In Kerala, this is what has happened, actually.
Yes. You know,
the Muslims or the Christians are confidently able to think that, you know, they are the ruling elites in the state, you know, and along with the Hindus. So, you see, there is a sense of participation, a sense of ownership, which comes out of that. And people don't look at it then, you know, in terms of putting down the other person for your own good. You know, it's a question of carving the cake, you know.
Of course. Yes.
Amongst all, you know.
Yes.
That's the way
so, Mr. Ambassador, I think one of the conclusions that I can draw, I'm going to be a little mischievous, and one of the conclusions I'll draw from your things that you said, I am saying this, not you, just so that there's no problems later. I can come to this conclusion that there are two issues which are of the highest national priority for India, which is relations with China and social stability. The idea that it's impossible, regardless of what some of the extremists in India might be saying, of somehow getting rid of the Muslim population in India, or trying to somehow do something that they would not be there anymore. But it is exactly these two issues that you see the foreign powers, who shall remain unnamed, trying to infiltrate into India and trying to press these buttons and trying to manipulate India in a way that they can take advantage of these two wedge issues. Again, this is my analysis of some of the things that you said, that there are issues in India which are susceptible, the issue of China and the issue of the Muslim population, and some of those extreme things that we see on the extreme side of the Hindu nationalist spectrum, because the Hindu nationalism has a spectrum itself of people who are more moderate and people who are very extreme. And we saw in recent years some of the extreme, those on the extreme side of that spectrum, trying to align themselves very strongly with, for example, the Zionists, these kind of anti-Islamophobic rhetoric that comes out of some of the white nationalists and the racists in the West. So we're talking about these issues being things that the West can manipulate. But on the other hand, also, you're saying that a lot of these issues can be resolved in the long run with the issue of development in India. And Kerala being a good model of what India's future can look like in terms of having mass literacy, having mass development, and having the various groups that have been part of India's ancient history and civilization living together in peace and moving forward and not allowing themselves to be used as instruments or tools for foreign powers. So, Mr. Ambassador, we're coming to the end. I would like to ask you to please add anything else you would like to our conversation. Wrap it up, conclude it in any way you'd like, so that we can then end the program.
You know, I can only say this, that you know, the most important thing, I'll turn it around, your summing up and your understanding of India is absolutely brilliant. If you've been to India or if you lived in India, because your understanding is really good. You know, seldom I come across this depth of understanding. But the point I want to add is this, that number one, I put development on the top, you know, because that can be an answer to India-China tensions, in the sense that it opens a window of opportunity for the two countries to move, to have a